Well, good morning. I'm Kelly Larson, the pastor here, and want to also welcome you and have you take your Bibles. If you were here last week with us, we talked about the commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And if you're like me, you're still feeling a bit overwhelmed. My goal was to overwhelm, and I was effective in my own heart. And if you take your bulletin and you'll look at the outline there, you'll find at the very bottom the answer to two questions out of the seventh commandment from the Westminster Catechism. And I've provided those to you actually in fine print, because there is this aspect in which the law has this fine print attached to it. But I provided that there for you so that the Westminster Catechism can actually play more of the role of overwhelming you this morning. And we're going to take this message. We're going to talk about what the law requires, but we have some other work to do. I just want you to read through that and see, at least from many of these strong believers' understanding of how it is that we fulfill this command, you'll see that it's pretty overwhelming. I personally, in my own walk with the Lord here over the last couple of weeks, as I've been wrestling these things down, have really felt overwhelmed. I just realize it's like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that when the law came along and said to him, do not covet, all of a sudden he started seeing coveting everywhere in his life. And as I've been working through these commands and been preaching on all of the commands of God, last week as we talked about murder, this week as we talk about adultery, it's just like everywhere I look, I see murder in my life. Everywhere I look, I see adultery. Everywhere I look, I see this, and it's overwhelming to me. But the other thing that it's actually done for me is it's so deepened and increased my joy in Christ, because it so helps me to see how much I needed him, and really the degree to which he had to love me in spite of me, and not only had to, but as he continues to love me and pour out his grace upon me in spite of me, oh man, it's overwhelming to me. So as we look into the scriptures this morning, my hope is that your heart will be moved to love Christ, that your heart be moved to delight in him. So we're really talking about covenant renewal, and we're going to be talking about what it means to be an adulterer, what it means to commit adultery, and it really has at its core this idea of covenant renewal, right? Every time I look at my wife, every time I look at my wedding ring, there's a way in which I renew my covenant love to her. And there are ways in which we also do that even as we gather and we renew our covenant love for our Lord and for one another. So the seventh word is you shall not commit adultery. And it's from Deuteronomy 5:18. So Deuteronomy 5:18 just simply says you shall not commit adultery. And as we've been talking, as we've worked through this, there is a way in which we can flatten out all of these commandments. As Abe was talking about, we can look at the letter of the law and say, well, I haven't done that. I haven't committed adultery. But listen, there's something very important to understand, not only from the book of Deuteronomy, because what Deuteronomy is going to do as we move ahead out of the Ten Commandments is Moses is going to, from instruction from the Lord, he's actually going to take these Ten Commandments and to apply them to the people and flesh them out. But really, that's all of Scripture for us. Even today, as we look at the New Testament, and we think about the various commands that we see there, it's really just coming back to these commands and really holding out to us the beauty and the glory of Christ and what it would mean to image him forth. And so all of the commands of Scripture really come back to this, and it helps us to see that these commands are not just simply the letter, you shall not commit adultery. And so, well, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm good. So let's lean into this together. But to do that, we need to look also at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Because I think, as I've just been saying, this is a fleshing out of this command. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we're going to look at that alongside, because I think this is a working out of this command. So here's the main idea for the message this morning. The seventh word teaches that the Lord is faithful to his covenant bride. And whether we are married or single, it requires that we honor and be faithful to marriage itself. So the Lord himself, what this commandment says is God is faithful to his covenant commitment to his people, to his bride. And it moves us, because God is faithful, to be faithful ourselves and to honor this thing called marriage that God has created that helps us to understand and to see his beauty. So before we move on, let's go, Lord, in one more time in prayer and express our dependence upon him. Lord, we are so dependent upon you. I am dependent upon you. Lord, I could never preach your word apart from you and be effective. And Lord, we could never hear your word without you working it in our souls. So I pray, Father, this morning that you would do your work in us to help us both to see our need of you, and Lord, help us to see the beauty of Christ in your redemption of us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the command is do not commit adultery. So as we look into this, there's three things we want to do. First, we need to understand, there are things that we need to understand if we're going to understand this word, right? So what must be understood to understand this word? There are two things that we need to understand. Number one, we need to understand that adultery cannot be understood if marriage is not understood, right? So you can't understand what it means to not commit adultery, which is directly related to marriage, if you don't understand marriage, right? So let's do some work to see if we can understand what marriage is so that we can lean into what adultery is. So what is marriage? Well, here is the definition for you. Marriage is a covenant union between one man and one woman whereby the two are wholly joined to one another, body and soul, and made to be one fully shared life. So marriage is much more than what we make of it, right? Marriage is a covenant union. It's a mystical union in which God joins a man and a woman together, whereby in their souls they are made to be one, and their whole lives are joined together so that they actually enter into this relationship whereby there is one fully shared life. We're gonna lean into this some more. Genesis 2:23-24 says this, and the man said, this is speaking of Adam having been given Eve. The man said, now this, Eve, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see here, this is now bone of my bones. This is a statement that if you track this through the Old Testament, you see this is a statement of covenant belonging. Bone of my bones. We are united together. We belong to one another. And he goes on and say, flesh of my flesh. Again, that's covenant language. Stop and think about marriage for just a moment. You take two people who are unrelated, right? Two people who are unrelated, and you put them together, and you have now two people who are the most closely related. How does that happen? How does two people unrelated become family? Well, it's only because God takes them together and joins them together in a union that he forms. Flesh of flesh. This is covenant union. For this cause, he goes on, and he's saying, because there is a new covenant formed here, for that reason, he then says this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. In other words, he's saying, he's using covenant terminology here. That word leave is to forsake. It's covenant terminology of forsaking covenants. And so you must forsake the covenant union you have with your mom and dad and cleave, that is joined to your wife. So this is a forsaking of one in order to honor the other. Now, we could spend much more time talking about that. In fact, this whole command, this is an abbreviated, very much an abridged version of what we could do. It'd take about three or four messages to get through. Well, actually, we wouldn't even be able to do it in that. But you understand that there's a substance here that in marriage that exists because God does it, a covenant union, and they shall become one flesh. They are united in one shared life. Matthew 19:5, Jesus says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And he actually clarifies this, for he says, the two shall become one. Not they, but the two. He's being more specific. So in other words, marriage doesn't involve more than two. right? Now, our culture is terribly confused about this. I was actually just reading an article not long ago from Christianity Today, in which it was holding out at least the idea that we should be discussing what is called polyamory. Polyamory is to have multiple relationships within the marriage. So you can have husband and wife, and then you can join together with another husband and wife, and it doesn't matter. And so Christianity Today was actually holding this out as something that maybe we should consider. But Jesus is clear. The two, not three, not four, the two shall become one. So what is this oneness that the scriptures talk about? Well, it's certainly shared intimacy, right? The intimacy most revealed in physical intimacy, right? But it's more than that, right? It's intimacy in general. It's a shared intimacy. But it's a shared mind and mission, right? Husband and wife share in the same mind. They share in the same goals and mission. It's shared enjoyments and experiences, right? The husband and wife have delights together and enjoyments together that are reserved for them. Part of that is a shared family. Tammy and I have grandchildren, and it's such a delight. It's such a joy. That's an experience that we have together that heightens the joy because we're together. We're one. We have shared joy in a family. But it's not just the family that we've produced in children and then grandchildren, but all our extended family. All of that comes together and is shared. It's a shared home and shared possessions, right? And it's shared celebrations and sufferings. The husband and wife go through the ups and the joys, but they also go through the disappointments and the losses, and they suffer together. It is a fully shared life. That's what marriage is. But marriage is so much more than that, even. Marriage is so much more than that. Marriage is a living illustration, an ongoing testament to God's glorious love to His people poured out on us in the love of Christ. Marriage is actually a demonstration of God's love for you. Marriage is this living and ongoing illustration of Christ's love for His church, the bride. We see this in Ephesians 5:25, and then later on in verses 31 and 32. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. What Paul is saying is, listen, marriage is this illustration of Christ's love for His church. Therefore, husbands, love your wives that way. Love your wives that way. And he goes on and he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Marriage has actually been given to us as a living illustration, this pictorial of what it means for Christ to love His church. And if we understand that, that helps us understand what it would mean to commit adultery. So adultery can't be understood if marriage is not understood, but adultery cannot be understood if the heart of adultery is not understood. So you've got to lean into the heart of this, right? So what is adultery itself? Well, adultery is the physical expression of marital unfaithfulness, right? There is an unfaithfulness here that plays itself out in a physical act. And that's generally what we think of when we think of adultery. We think of the act. We think of the sexual union between a man and a woman outside of marriage, involving married people, right? But that act is actually an expression of unfaithfulness as a whole. But what's the heart of adultery then? Well, first, it's a heart that dishonors marriage itself, right? Adultery at the heart of it is a heart that dishonors marriage and what marriage means in and of itself. And this is why we see in Hebrews 13:4, where he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let marriage be held in honor among all. To not hold marriage in honor is to at the heart level, to commit adultery. It's to dishonor something that God has made precious. and let the marriage bed be undefiled. You see, the bed signifies marriage itself. The bed, the marriage bed, this intimacy that takes place there is simply a signification of the whole. It's held out to us to say this one piece of that stands for the whole, and don't let it be defiled. In other words, let marriage itself be unspoiled. Honor it. And to do otherwise is actually to violate the heart of what it means to commit adultery. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. These things, fornication is simply the sexual act outside of marriage. So an unmarried person, and we'll talk more about this, and adulterers we talked about, and God will judge them because they're actually committing adultery against they're dishonoring marriage itself. So what is the heart of adultery as we move on? Here's another aspect of this, something that we need to process. It's a heart's desire for the pleasures of marital oneness outside of marriage. Adultery, at the heart level, is a desire to have the pleasures of marital oneness outside of marriage. It's clearly, obviously, includes physical oneness, right? Let the marriage bed be undefiled. It clearly means do not seek to enjoy the pleasures of sexual union outside of marriage. That would be to commit it, but it's so much more than that. The marriage bed is simply the physical expression of the deeper delights that God intends to be shared in marriage. The marriage bed is simply the physical expression of the deeper delights that God intends to be shared in marriage. We're going to lean into that a bit, okay, as we move through this. So hopefully you'll get what I'm saying here. In other words, the enjoyments of marital oneness are reserved for the married. So all of the enjoyments of what it means to be made one are reserved for the ones who have been made one. The two become one. Not three, not four. We don't bring anybody else into this, right? The two become one. Now remember that oneness we were talking about? Let's lean into that a little bit more. What is this oneness we're talking about that we enjoy? Remember that shared intimacy we were talking about? So I don't share that intimacy outside of marriage. That shared delight and experience, right? I don't share in these delights and experiences outside of marriage. I don't share the celebrations and sufferings outside of marriage. Now, let's be clear about something. It is marital sharing that is adulterous, because there is a way in which we share with the body of Christ in intimacies. There's a way in which we share experiences and share in delights and we share in celebrations and sufferings, even as a people, right? But I think if you think about it, there are aspects and there are ways in which we can enter into intimacies or enter into a sharing of experiences that are marital. I'm actually looking to this other person to satisfy and to delight me in these ways that are reserved for marriage at a level, a depth that is only between a man and a woman. There are shared experiences for all of us, but there are shared experiences between Tammy and me that ought not to go beyond Tammy and me. Jesus helps us to understand this just a bit. In Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28 says this: "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to desire her has committed adultery with her already in her heart." Everyone who looks, so I'm looking outside of my marriage. Everyone who looks outside the marriage to desire her. Now, ladies, this is addressed in the speaking of men, but you're not exonerated, right? This applies to you too, right? But to desire her. Interesting, the word here is that. It's to desire her. The word itself does not mean exclusively the sexual union. It's bigger and broader than that. To desire her. Well, as you think about this, it's this desire that is adulterous. He's committed adultery in his heart because he's desiring her. Well, what is this desire? What is that desire? We must understand that desire for physical intimacy is an outflow of much deeper covenantal desires. So my desire to be intimate with another woman is actually expressive or an overflow of desires that are much deeper than that. We misunderstand this to our peril. Let's talk about these covenantal desires so you can understand what I'm talking about here and help you see how this plays itself out in a physical manifestation. Number one, the desire for the intimacy of oneness. So when you think about two people coming together sexually, what we're talking about is an intimacy of oneness. Two people being joined together in this amazing, God-reserved way. An intimacy, a togetherness, an exposure of one another that is way more intimate than it ought to be between unmarried people. But there's a desire to have that, isn't there? We long for intimacy. But there's a desire to accept and to be accepted, right? I think to myself, I want to show you how much I accept you. And I want to feel accepted. And there's no greater expression of acceptance than the physical manifestation of this, right? There's a desire to enjoy and give enjoyment. A desire to delight and be delightful, right? I want to delight. I want to enjoy. And there's, in the marriage, there's no greater physical enjoyment. The desire to cherish and to be cherished. I want him to cherish me. My husband's not cherishing me. And so I'm going to turn to this other man where I'll feel cherished. And I want to make you feel cherished. I want you to look at me and say, wow, she makes me feel cherished. To desire comfort and to be comforted. There is a way, women, I'm going to speak especially to you, because there is a way in which you can see someone hurting, a man hurting, and you can fall into the temptation of wanting to comfort him, and that can, down that road, manifest itself in a physical union where you're comforting him physically. But you're really wanting to be his comfort. There's a desire to possess and to be possessed. See, all of these are covenantal ideas. All of these are manifestations of what it ultimately belongs, or what it means to belong to Christ. In him alone is intimacy. In him alone is acceptance. In him alone is true enjoyment. In him alone is to cherish and be cherished. In him alone is comfort. In him alone are we possessed, and we possess him. Behold, I am your God, and you are my people. You belong to me. Lust is so much more than simply dwelling on the physical pleasures of intimacy. It's so much more than that. And by the way, here's an important side note for you. Just practically speaking, if you do not address the deeper cravings of your soul, you will never overcome temptations to lust. Say, stop looking at pornography. You can stop looking at pornography, but if you do not address the deeper cravings of your soul, you will not put away lust. The deeper cravings of your soul are what are moving you that direction. And what you're craving is the kind of oneness that is manifested and visibly seen in marriage, but ultimately between you and the Lord only. Everyone who looks to desire, here's a question for you. What are you really desiring? When you lust, what are you really desiring? You need to wrestle that down. Otherwise, you'll never overcome lust. So what's the heart of adultery? The greatest adultery is the pursuit of soul satisfaction from anyone other than God. You're married to him. He's your husband. The greatest adultery is the pursuit of satisfaction of my soul from anyone other than God. In other words, you can commit spiritual adultery with your spouse by looking to him or her to be your satisfaction. You understand that? If you look to your wife or to your husband to be the one to satisfy your soul, to meet your needs, you're actually committing spiritual adultery because you're looking for the delights and the enjoyments of a oneness that you can only get from God. He says, I am your husband. You belong to me. And by the way, this is why the scriptures teach us that marriage is not permanent. Marriage doesn't continue on to an eternity. Marriage is for this life. Because when in eternity, we're with the one to whom we belong. All right. So what does the seventh word require? I think you can already see, and some of this will be some review, but you can already see, as we flesh this out, what this will require. And we'll go through some of these fairly quickly. What does the seventh word require first? That a married person does not engage in covenantal intimacies with anyone other than his or her spouse. So you do not engage in covenantal intimacies with anyone other than the one that God has given you. Deuteronomy 5:18, you shall not commit adultery, right? That's the command we're looking at. You shall not violate the heart of your covenant union, is what he's saying. Don't violate the heart of this covenant union between you and your husband or you and your wife. What are these covenantal intimacies? We've been talking about intimacies and shared intimacies. Let's lean into that concept just a little bit more and see if we can understand together what those intimacies are. First, clearly, physical intimacy, right? There's a physical intimacy that a husband and wife ought not to share with anyone other than their husband or their wife, right? I think that's clear. But there are emotional intimacies, aren't there? There's a way in which I can commit emotional adultery with someone where I'm on the phone with that person talking and sharing my feelings and sharing, and that person is commiserating with my feelings and we're becoming intimate with one another. And I'm actually committing adultery because I'm sharing in a degree of intimacy with that person that God didn't design outside of marriage. I ought to turn to my wife for that emotional intimacy. What about intellectual intimacy? Spending time talking about the things we love, the things we think about, having deep conversations about theology even, and growing closer to one another all along, closer and closer as we share in our minds with one another, such that all of a sudden I've tumbled into intellectual adultery, where I'm giving my mind to another woman. Or what about experiential intimacy? Even the longing to experience things together. So let's go for a walk. Let's share in coffee together. Let's hang out. Let's watch a movie. Let's have these shared experiences together. Do you see I'm on the tracks that lead to the physical manifestation of that? I'm actually committing experiential adultery. What about spiritual intimacy? Ladies, I'm going to talk to you especially right now. Because there's a way in which you can long for a spiritual leader. You can long for your husband to lead you spiritually and say, man, I so want to have a spiritual leader in my life, and my husband's not that man. But that man over there, man, he's such a good spiritual leader. Look at him. And do you see how you can be attracted to that other man because he's a spiritual leader? You've actually taken something beautiful and you've twisted it into something that's adulterous. I think you can see as we work through this that, oh my goodness, you can break this command in so many ways. In fact, as we said last week, everyone in this room is a murderer. May I say to you, everyone in this room is an adulterer. What does the seventh word require? That a married person does not even consider or contemplate covenantal intimacies with anyone other than his or her spouse. It's not just that I do it. I've never had that conversation with that person. I've never actually gotten together with coffee with that person. I've never actually done that with that person. But I've thought about it. I've contemplated it. I've wondered what it would be like. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to desire her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Everyone who looks. He's not just saying, I took a glance, right? A glance over there and then I looked away. He's saying, I looked and went, ah. I've thought about it. I've contemplated it. And I've contemplated it not just physically. I've contemplated it. What would it be like to be with another woman who was intellectually compatible to me? What would it be like? I'm blessed there, by the way. Tammy's far smarter than I, so. But what would it be like to be with someone who I emotionally connect with? And when I lie my head down at night, and I think about my life, I actually take time to contemplate what it would be like with someone else than the one whom God has given to me. This is adultery. So what does the seventh word require? Let's move on. That single people honor marriage by refraining from the covenant commitments and blessings of married until married. You thought, you came here and you're single, you said, well, good. Ah, finally, a command I can't break. Guess what? If you're single, you can break this command. You can break this command by engaging in covenant commitments or wanting to engage in the blessings of marriage and not being married. You're actually dishonoring marriage. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all single people alike. Hold marriage in honor, married or single alike. Fornicators. We talked about that word again. Notice that there's two here, fornicators and adulterers. He lists them both because adultery is that which takes place amongst married people. So it takes a married person to commit adultery. But fornication is included here because it too is a violation of this command. In fornication, that is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. And it really is any sexual immorality. It's any thought. It's any looking at. It's any contemplation of. It's any engagement in that which is reserved for marriage. So you can see that if you're single, you can actually commit adultery. Fornication signifies the enjoyments of marital oneness, right? So it's the sexual union that's primarily being referred to here that signifies or stands in the place of the broader picture of marital enjoyment, the delights that take place in oneness. Romans 7:3 says this, so then, if while a woman's husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. We think of that joining there as being the physical intimacy between this woman and another man, right? But actually, in the very next verse, the apostle talks about our joining to Christ. In the same way you were joined to Christ, clearly that is not referring to a physical union, right? It is much more than that. It is the joining, the union of two souls together. This joining is much more than physical, isn't it? Well, what are some examples of marital joining? And I'm speaking to you single people now. And I'm speaking to all of us as we counsel single people, right? So what are some examples of marital joining? Well, clearly the joining of physical intimacy, right? So we ought not to engage in this physical intimacy apart from marriage. And I ought not to even contemplate or consider it. That would be to violate this command. But it's also a joining of other intimacies, isn't it? right? It's a joining of experience. It's a joining of emotion. It's a joining of enjoyments and sufferings and whatnot. Now, please don't misunderstand me again. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy these things together. I'm saying that there is a marital way of enjoying these things together. And I think if you contemplate this, you can understand the difference. Hear me on this as well. For a couple that is pursuing marriage, they're moving toward marriage, this shared intimacies will increase and ought to increase, but there ought never to be a crossing of that line. Right? I'm going to grow closer emotionally to this person, but I ought not to cross the line into that which belongs to marriage. There's a joining of habitation, right? We live in the same place. People in the world today are saying, what's wrong with living together? And I've counseled many who say, well, we're not doing anything, right? There's no physical intimacy taking place. We're just living together. But do you see that what you're doing is you're actually joining things together that are reserved for a marital oneness? You've joined your stuff. You've joined your home together. This is actually to dishonor marriage itself. Because you're engaging in a blessing that is reserved for marital union. A joining of finances or possessions. To buy a house together outside of marriage. To own vehicles together outside of marriage. These are a joining together of things that are reserved for the oneness of marriage. And what I'm actually doing is I'm seeking to derive the benefits of marital union without being married. And what am I doing? I'm dishonoring marriage. I'm actually committing adultery. So what does the seventh word require? That marriage itself be honored by all. That marriage itself be honored by all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Married, single, governing authorities, church leadership, by all. What are some examples of how we would do this? Upholding and defending God's design of one man and one woman unions. Listen, we cannot cave to our culture. We cannot buy into the idea, well, it's just love. Isn't love what's most important? Yes. But it's love as God defines it. And it's actually love as God is. He tells us what love is by holding himself out to us. And he has told us what love is in marriage. And he said it's one man and one woman. You say, yes, but Kelly, what about all those scriptures that have, where you have people of the Old Testament having more than one wife and all of that? Listen, you know what's so beautiful about the Bible? It holds out reality to you. The Bible describes the world to you in all of its amazing brokenness and mess. That's not the same thing as saying it condones that. Just because it holds it out and says, look, this is what happened, it's actually showing you how messed up and broken it is. So don't go to the Bible and say, well, Abraham had more than one wife, so it's okay. David had multiple wives, so... No. That was broken. That was a mess. And the Bible doesn't hide that from us. But what it does is it holds out a redeemer to us. Here's another way. Neither divorcing nor condoning divorce. Now listen, understand that Jesus does give exceptions for divorce, and we don't have to go into that. But listen, the disposition of our heart ought not to be to run to divorce. And it ought not to be encourage our neighbor to go divorce. Hey, it's okay. Yeah, you can go ahead. Go ahead, divorce. You've got the right. Divorce. You see, in our condoning and our counseling toward divorce, we're actually violating and dishonoring marriage itself. We ought to do everything we can to preserve marriage. We ought to do everything we can to say, work. Listen, struggle. Stay with it. Marriage is beautiful. Neither cohabiting nor condoning cohabitation. Many years ago, I was counseling a couple that were living together, and as we were working through things together early on in the conversation, it came up that this was an issue and it was going to be an issue. And initially they were very responsive. They were listening to the scriptures and they're saying, yeah, this is wrong. We need to make this right. But then they went home to visit with family. And a parent said to them, you know, that horse has already left the barn. Come on. You can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It's okay. And they stopped meeting. That's heartbreaking. It's just so heartbreaking. Because they were denied the joy of what it would mean to be in union with Christ. What it would mean to obey Him. Please, you need to be very careful in the counsel you give. You say, oh, well, it's okay to you ought to draw your boundaries. You ought to divorce that person. It's okay for you to do that. Are you sure? Do you know all of the circumstances? Do you know everything that's going on? Please do not give counsel like that. All right. We could go on. There's so much more we could unpack here. But let's do this. What does the seventh word teach us about God? Well, first, that the Lord has chosen a people, His church, the bride of Christ, and He's chosen her to love and to delight in forever. This is amazing truth. This commandment actually holds out this beautiful reality of God. It says, look at Him. He's chosen you. He's chosen you to love you. He's named the church His bride. Deuteronomy, even chapter 7 and verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. He's chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Just as I chose a bride out of all of the people on the earth, He's chosen His church as a people out of all of the people of the earth. For His own possession, that is, for His own delight. That's the meaning behind that phrase. It often gets translated as a treasured possession. This is the Lord saying, I've chosen a people to delight in her. To delight in you. If you belong to Christ, if you're His, He delights in you. And He's actually working it out so that one day you'll be with Him and He will pour out His love and delight upon you for all of eternity. He is in love with you. He loves you. And that's what this commandment holds out to us, this beautiful picture of God's love most displayed in Christ. Now, ultimately, He loves Himself most. But He loves us as His creation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. God chose you if you belong to Him, just as a man chooses a wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. But I am again speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What does the word teach about the Lord? That the Lord will always be faithful to His people, His beloved bride. He will always be faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who calls you. Faithful. He's faithful. He'll never commit adultery with you. Hebrews 13:5, I will never forsake, desert you. If you've been deserted, the Lord will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Never, never desert you, nor ever forsake you. This is what the commandment holds out to us. This glory of Jesus. This glory of God. He's faithful. And what hope it gives me. Because I'm not. I'm not faithful. I'm not faithful to my wife, and I'm not faithful to God. I want to be. But listen, we've walked through this together, right? You've seen, and I imagine you've seen where you've not been faithful. But he will never desert me. That fills me with joy. Here's some conclusions for us. Number one, as a man asks a woman to come with him and to be his wife, so Christ calls to you and invites you to be his. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand the relationship that we're talking about. What I'm saying to you this morning is this. In the same way that a husband says to a woman or a groom or a man, hey, would you be with me and would you be mine? The Lord Jesus is standing, saying, giving an invitation, calling to you. You can be mine. You can be mine. He invites you to be his. And as a woman gives herself to her husband, entrusting her life to him, so you must give yourself to Christ, entrusting your life to him. As the woman says, yes, I will, she's entrusting her life to him. Think about it, ladies. Huge risk here. I'm giving myself to you. No one's ever going to do that unless I trust you. And in the same way, Christ is saying, trust me. Trust me with your life. Not just the life now, but for all of eternity. Trust me. Give yourself to me. That's what he's calling to you. Perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you have never given yourself to Christ in that way, where you've said, yes, Lord, my life, it's yours. I'm yours. I'm entrusting my soul to you. Do it. He's calling to you. Say, I will. Yes, Lord, I will. And finally, as marriage illustrates these truths, honor marriage and be faithful to your spouse. If you're single, honor marriage. If you're married, be faithful to your spouse. This is what God holds out to us. He says, do this. Do this because you love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of life that we have in you. Thank you that you are life itself. Lord, you are beauty itself. You are glory. Lord, thank you for this thing, marriage. Thank you for this way in which you have brought a man and a woman together so that we might see you in all of your glory and beauty. Lord, we know it's broken. We know, Lord, in this world it's broken. But one day, Lord, we so look forward to that day when you'll come. And there will be the wedding feast, and we will be yours, and you will be ours. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the music team to come and lead us in a song of response. As they do, if you would contemplate what we've just discussed, and Adam will have us stand and sing together when they're ready.